take your copy of God's Word, open to 1 Timothy. We're looking at chapter 1. We'll be finishing up chapter 1 today. We're looking at verses 18 through 20. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. And I'd ask if you are able this morning, would you stand with me in honor of reading God's holy and living word? And hear the word of the Lord. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. When the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Would you be seated as we pray? Father, we do once again thank you for this privilege we have just to gather in your name, to lift up our praise and song and to lift up our prayers. And now as we dig into your very word, what a great privilege it is, a privilege that you have given us. I pray that as we work through this passage that you use it to change our lives, conform us to be more like your Son. I pray that you open our eyes and give us clarity and understanding and pierce our hearts. I pray that you give me the ability to speak the truth and nothing but the truth. And it's in Christ's name I pray these things. Amen. Well, when you think of what it means to be a Christian, what comes to your mind? When a person trusts in Christ as their Lord and Savior, they turn from their sin and they acknowledge Christ is the only Savior there is, and then commits him or herself to Christ as Lord, what does life look like after that? What should life be like for a Christian? Well, the Bible gives us several examples. It uses metaphors really to explain what the Christian life is to look like. It helps us understand the nature of the life of Christ and the realities of Christian living. And so the Scripture compares the Christian life to different types of activities and relationships. So for example, this morning we mentioned, the most prominent is that the Christian life is a life of family. It is a life with God as our Father and with Christians as our brothers and sisters. The Bible also compares the Christian life to an athlete, one who disciplines himself and keeps his body under control so that they were able to obtain an imperishable crown. Other times, the Bible compares Christians to, or the Christian life to a farmer who goes out and they plow the ground, they plow the field, and they sow the seed so that there may be a harvest. The Bible also compares us to slaves. And Christian is a slave of Christ, servants of Christ. He is our master, and we belong to him. But one of the most notable and prominent metaphors that we see in the New Testament for a Christian is that of a soldier. We are called soldiers. And the reason for this is that there is, in a very real sense, the Christian life is a war. It is a struggle. It is a constant fight. To follow Christ effectively requires an intentional effort. And sometimes we forget this because of the nature of salvation. The salvation that we have in Christ is by grace alone. It is not done by anything that we earn, that we can do. A person cannot do anything to make himself or herself a Christian. You don't work to become a Christian. We are saved by grace. We know this from Ephesians 2, verse 8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. This means that first phrase, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, but it is a gift of God. So grace and faith are a gift of God, so that we may not boast. And so we see this, we know that that salvation is by grace and by grace alone, and it is nothing that we can do to earn it. There are no rules to follow so that we may achieve salvation. And therefore we get a little tense when we start thinking about us as soldiers. Something that we maybe have to fight or even warring. That's in a sense foreign to us. But the salvation that we have by God's grace necessarily carries with it an enlistment in spiritual warfare. Just as the Lord had enemies when he walked on the earth, so we as his followers will have enemies when we seek a life to follow him. The world system was opposed to Christ when he was here, and it is opposed to God's people who follow Christ now. And the devil is still at work. The devil, he has the whole world under his sway, and he opposed Jesus. And today opposes his followers. And sin still remains an enemy of the followers of Jesus. Although its power has been broken in our lives, its presence has not been completely removed from our lives. And so we as believers, we still struggle with sin. There is still a flesh. We still have flesh, and we still have sin that remains in us. And so sin continues to try to reassert itself, tries to lead us away from Christ. And so the only way that we can effectively stand against and overcome our spiritual enemies is by intentionally and energetically engaging them at the point of attack. And so, to use the language of the Bible, the only way we will live the Christian life effectively is by making war. We are called to make war. This is what Paul tells Timothy to do when he writes to him to encourage him as he has his pastoral ministry in Ephesus. And so today, as we finish chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, Paul is employing language from the battlefield. And he is calling young Timothy, his colleague, to action. And to follow Christ faithfully, you must make war for the sake of the gospel. This is the second time that Paul has given a charge to Timothy. He has charged Timothy with a specific task and his role as a spiritual leader in the church of Ephesus. At the beginning of the letter, we see this in verse 3. As Paul opens his letter, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain people." And so Paul was charging Timothy to go against those that were teaching false ideas and false doctrine. Anything contrary to sound doctrine. And then verse 5, we see again that Paul says, "The aim of our charge is love." It's a love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And we see here in our text today that Paul is using that same word, that same language, as he instructs Timothy to live the Christian life, to live it with energy and zeal. He tells Timothy to make war. And then he explains the details of that. And then he cautions Timothy of what disaster awaits those believers who refuse to engage in this warfare. And so when Paul wrote this letter, originally, he wrote it this section in one sentence. But our English translators have helped us out, and they broke it up in two sentences, and it helps us understand the meaning and gives it a little bit more clarity, and it works out just perfectly for breaking up the sermon. We have two sentences, we have two points. The first sentence, verse 18 through the first part of verse 19, we positively sets forth the charge before us. And then the second sentence, beginning in the middle of verse 19 through verse 20, negatively warns us about what happens when this charge is neglected. And so let us look at the first point, the positive, in verse 18. We are called upon to faithfully make war. And this is in order to fulfill our calling. Paul says, "Wage the good warfare." This is our God-given responsibility. Paul says, "I entrust this to you." The call to make war is entrusted to followers of Jesus. So it's a matter of stewardship for us, whether or not we effectively make war. You know, in physical armies, in the armies we have today, military units, when they receive their orders of battle, when they receive their orders to fight, to go to war, that determines what they are to do. Their responsibility. Their responsibility is to follow those orders. It is a stewardship. They're expected, once they receive the orders of battle, to fulfill it, to engage the warfare accordingly. And so in the same way, Paul regards this charge as coming with the authority of Jesus Christ. So Paul is the apostle of Christ, and so he speaks on behalf of King Jesus to the people of Jesus. And so when the charge is given, it is entrusted to those who it was given to. Those who receive these orders of battle are expected to carry them out. Now, although Timothy received this charge on a special assignment and his role as a spiritual leader at this specific church, the very nature of this charge is not limited to the spiritual leaders. It's not limited to just Timothy. The very nature of the charge causes it to rest upon everyone who follows Christ. We are to do this. We are to make war in dependence upon the Word of God. It's interesting how Paul refers back to something in Timothy's past here. Notice he says, you're to do this, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. Now, we don't know what these prophecies were. They're not recorded in Scripture. In 2 Timothy 1, verses 6 through 7, Paul speaks of an event in Timothy's life when the elders came and they laid hands on Timothy, recognizing that his gift for the ministry and God's appointment in his life. And so it must have been a very powerful and significant occasion. Even at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul seems to refer back to that occasion again. And he reminds Timothy that on that day, he made the good confession of many witnesses. And so it may well be that Paul has this event in mind when he talks about these prophecies that he has been that have been previously made to Timothy. Whatever those prophecies were, they were God's word to Timothy. Those prophetic utterances came in the power and with the authority of God's Spirit. And Paul specifically reminds Timothy of this to encourage him for the fight. Now, church, there are no biblical prophets today. We have no need of them because we have the Word of God. We have the complete and finished Word of God. We have the prophetic Word right here. Peter puts it like this in 2 Peter chapter 1. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. And so we have what the prophets were saying. We have what Jesus was saying. We have what the apostles were saying. More fully confirmed. Because it was breathed out by God. It is God's written word. It is the Holy Scriptures. And so for us, how do we apply what Paul is saying to Timothy? Well, we look at making war for the sake of the gospel's witness in the world and its power in our lives, and we do so in full reliance upon God's word. We must make war in accordance with the assurances that we have, the promises that we have in Scripture. What God has promised for us should motivate us in spiritual warfare. As we declare war upon the sin within us, as we declare war against the devil and his demons, as we declare war upon the worldly system that would try to sway us from following Christ, church, we are to make war. And we do this with the motivation of the promises from Scripture. We do this because he who has began a good work in you will bring it to a completion on the day of Jesus Christ. We are to make war because God has promised he will never leave us or forsake us. We are to make war because the day is coming where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. We are to make war because we know that in working out our salvation with fear and trembling, it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. We're to take the Bible seriously. And we are to apply it to our lives. And we are to do this in light of the promises and assurances that God has given us. We are to declare war on our spiritual enemies, lest they destroy us. And so the essence of this fight, this spiritual warfare, is spelled out for us in the first half of verse 19. Look what it says. It says, holding faith and a good conscience. Now, that's just a few words, but it is very comprehensive. John Stott has pointed out that there are two treasures in view in this little phrase, both of which must be fought for. One is objective and the other is subjective. Holding faith. Now, faith is used in the Bible often to refer to the doctrine, the way, the substance of our belief. It is objective, an objective body of truth, but it also can be subjective. It can be referring to us having belief, that we believe in Christ. We have faith, and it refers to our action of belief. And honestly, with this wording here, it could be used either way. It could be referring to the truth, or it could be referring to the belief, objective or subjective. And the original language doesn't really help us out here. So I thought about just saying, well, both is good. That way I'd be at least partly right. But I think it really leans more towards being objective. Because if you notice, it goes on when it talks about those who have shipwrecked. In verse 19, notice, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. That, in my version, it says their faith, but that "their" is not really "their." It's actually "the." They have shipwrecked the faith. And so I believe right here in our verse right here where it says holding faith, it is talking about the doctrine. It is talking about the belief, the body of truth that we are to have, the faith. And so Paul is talking about we must fight for the faith that was once and for all given to the saints. We need to remember what we believe, know what we believe, and not deviate from it. And so to hold firmly to the faith is no small part of the Christian warfare. We must fight to believe the truth as God has revealed it to us in the Bible. You know, that's the reason why most people drift away from the Lord. They're not firm in what they believe. They're not firm in the faith. They don't know what they believe or why they believe it. So when people come along and they start feeding them lies or half-truths, so to speak, they follow it. They fail to take God at His word. They fail to guard against this by having Scripture written on their heart. And so we must make war against any tendency to neglect the truth of God's word. So we have the faith. We must hold on to the faith. That's the objective treasure. The subjective treasure is a good conscience. This is what we must fight to protect. Your conscience is a self-awareness of rightness and wrongness, of attitude and of action before the Lord, before God. A good conscience is one that has been shaped by the Word of God, by sound teaching of His commandments. God is the one that defines what is right and what is wrong. And so a good conscience is vital. It is important in the Christian life. Four times in the pastoral letters, Paul mentions the importance of having a healthy conscience. We already saw it in verse 5 where he talks about the kind of love that should characterize believers. It should come from a pure heart. It should be a good conscience and a sincere faith. Later on, we'll see in chapter 3, verse 9, he goes on to tell the church leaders, deacons specifically, must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 3, he writes, "I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience." And so one of the reasons Paul was able to minister effectively, live so faithfully, is because he made war against the sin that would harden his conscience, that would wound his conscience, that would sear his conscience. We see this in the book of Acts, as he shows that he was empowered by having a good conscience before the Sanhedrin. He boldly proclaimed in Acts 23, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." Even when he called out, stands before Felix, a Roman ruler, he says in Acts 24, 16, "I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man." Church, we must make war to have a good conscience. It's not going to happen without a fight. You have to be diligent. You have to shape your conscience by the Word of God, and to fight against violating your conscience. A conscience is given by God. Everybody has it. But our conscience, just like anything else, was corrupt. It was corrupted in the fall. But as followers of Christ, God has given us a new conscience. But we have to fight to keep it. You must make war to avoid going down these paths that lead us away from Christ. You're going to have to fight to maintain sensitivity to the God Spirit who awakens your conscience according to His Word. You're going to have to know what sin is and how God defines it. You're going to have to take care about the sin that remains in your life and work to put it to death. Confess it, acknowledge it, lay it at the feet of Jesus. Know that it displeases Him. Ask Him to forgive you of every sin and cleanse you from everything that is unrighteous. If we don't make war for a good conscience in this way, our conscience will begin to slowly, gradually, and even noticeably, visibly start to become hard. And if this pattern continues, you will discover that you will no longer be sensitive to sin. Have you ever seen that happen? Maybe you've had that happen in your life, where you start making justifications, you start making excuses. Well, it's not that bad. It's just a little white lie. And so we go from being lovers of self and haters of truth and haters of God, and God changes us to where we are, we hate our sin and we love Him. But if we don't continue the fight, if we don't continue to be diligent and make war, we will grow numb to our sin. And it won't be that big of a deal anymore. Our conscience will be hardened. We won't really care what God says. We'll make excuses about Scripture. That's not really what it means. That's just an old book. The prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 139 ought to be the regular prayer of God's people as we engage in making war for a good conscience. Listen to what it says. As David cries out, "Search me, O God. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts." This always scared me. As a new believer reading this psalm, crying out to God, God, know my thoughts. No, don't know my thoughts. Don't know my heart. But for us as wanting to grow and wanting to mature and want to stay firm in our faith, we need to wage war. And one of the ways we do this is to confess, to cry out to God, to know our heart, to try me, know my thoughts, and see if there is any grievous way in me, and lead me in a way of everlasting. Don't let your conscience become hardened. It will destroy you. It will destroy you spiritually. Make war to fulfill your calling as a follower of Christ. So that's the positive of setting forth the charge. And then Paul goes on in verse 19 to the negative. He warns us of what will happen if this charge is neglected, if you fail to make war. If you fail to make war, then you will work to destroy your spiritual life. Rejecting this charge, disengaging this warfare, leads to spiritual shipwreck. It is an act of negligence. And so we see this in the way that Paul speaks of two particular people. They did not set out to make shipwrecks of their lives. And those who do end up spiritually shipwrecked, they get that way simply by failing to make war. They fail to do what they're called to do. Specifically, they fail to fight to maintain a sensitive good conscience. And this is an act that has deadly significance. The imagery that Paul invokes here of shipwreck is purposely graphic. The sea in biblical times was a mysterious thing. It was chaos. It signified danger and even sin. It was something to be feared, to be out in the middle of the ocean. Even today, with all of our technology and all of our electronics and the sophistication that we have to tell what's in the ocean and not around us and everything like that, still the ocean is a very scary thing. You get out there where you don't see any land, you start to go, right? What happens if the engine shuts down? I mean, it's different than a car wreck. At least a car wreck, your feet are on solid ground. You probably are close to people that are able to help you. But in the middle of an ocean, no land in sight, the boat breaks. What if a storm comes? If you capsize and you're in the middle of the ocean, at best you're just going to drift, right? At worst you're going to what? You're going to sink. That's bad. And so Paul employs this imagery in order to awaken us up to the seriousness of what's at stake. And when he mentions these two guys, he has this imagery. He's like, this is serious. You need to take this serious. And then he says, okay, here's Exhibit A. Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, we don't know too much about Hymenaeus and Alexander, but they are two examples in the church of Ephesus of spiritual shipwreck. We know a little bit about Timaeus because Paul refers to him in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. And Paul refers to him as teaching heresy. He was teaching that the final resurrection had already come, and so that there is nothing to look forward to. There is no coming of Christ again and a final bodily and spiritual resurrection. And perhaps Alexander was teaching this along with Hymenaeus. But these two men were prominent in the church. They were probably elders in the church. Now, when I say elders, I don't mean the older crowd. I mean the leaders, the pastors, the overseers, the shepherds in the church. And these two men were probably elders. They were known in this church because Paul mentions their name. Their sin had been manifested publicly. And so Paul ties their sin into this exhortation. Their shipwreck is rooted in rejecting this charge. The charge to make war for a good conscience. Charge to make war to keep the faith. It is serious. And so these men in the church, they were well known, probably leaders, and now Paul is saying they have shipwrecked their faith. And sadly, that's not the last spiritual shipwreck that we see. If we've been in church for any amount of time, you've witnessed spiritual shipwreck. You've seen people walk away. People you know, people you love, people you've sung songs with, that you've praised God with, that you served with, that you've engaged with in specific ministry with, and yet they become spiritually shipwrecked. It happened in the church of Paul's day, the one that he started. He probably called these people, these men, to be elders. It happened in Paul's day, and it has happened throughout history. And this should tell us that we are not immune to this. Neither I nor you are immune to being spiritually shipwrecked. We have to fight for a good conscience. We have to make war. Make war with the sin that remains in you. And so Paul mentions these guys. And just think about when he names these names. Just think about what it had been like for the congregation. These are friends. They have friends in the church. People that knew them, people that loved them, people that served with them. And now Paul is holding them up because of the seriousness of the issue as a negative example that we are to learn from. But I wanted to point out that there is good news in this. There's good news about what he says about these guys. And the good news, if you notice, is that the spiritual shipwrecks don't have to stay at the bottom of the ocean. You see that in this phrase, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. You may be saying, well, Pastor, that sounds pretty final to me. They're stuck at the bottom of the ocean with weights tied to their feet. But this is a case of discipline. This is what we would call church discipline. And it's a discipline that the Apostle Paul could administer himself because he was an apostle. He had the authority to do that. Today, since there are no more living apostles, that authority has been given to the church, to the local church. So our friends at the Methodist Church cannot perform spiritual church discipline on us. This is for a local body. And we find this teaching of Jesus, of church discipline, in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. I encourage you that if you have not looked at that before, take time to read that. It tells us how we are to handle someone within the church, a brother or sister of Christ, when they have sinned against us. We confront them face to face. Bring their sin to them. We don't talk behind their backs. But we say, Larry, brother, you have sinned. Repent. And if he repents, then you forgive and all is well. You've gained your brother back. But if he does not, if he refuses to repent, then you bring one or two more with you, and y'all are witnesses against him, and you plead with him, Larry, please repent of your sin. It's always fun to pick on Larry. And even then, if he does not repent, then you bring it for the church. And if he does not hear the church, does not listen to the church, then you consider him as a Gentile or tax collector. This is saying that you do not see this person as a member of the church. They are no longer, they are removed from membership of the church. We can no longer affirm that you are following Christ because you are knowingly sinning and unrepentant of it. And Paul says this. He uses the same language that he used in 1 Timothy and 1 Corinthians when he is writing to the Corinthian church. It says in 1 Corinthians 5, it is the delivering over of the one to Satan, putting him into the realm where Satan has sway, removing him from the benefits and the protection of the church. This is a serious thing. And churches have failed to do it. This is the way you keep the church pure. This is the way you hold people accountable. It's not just to kick people out, but it's to get them to see their sin and to repent. This is a serious thing. And doesn't start just by an intentional act of rejection, but it starts by neglect on that person, failing to take this charge seriously. But did you notice in the last verse, or last phrase of verse 20, it tells us why Paul did this. That they may learn not to blaspheme. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This is the purpose of it. Paul took no pleasure in calling these guys out and delivering them over to Satan. Church discipline is never a fun thing, but it is not a mean thing. It is very loving. Paul was not trying to punish them. He was concerned for their souls. He wants them to learn not to blaspheme. He wants them to repent of the blasphemy, to come back humbly to Christ. This has always been the goal of church discipline. This is always the good news of church discipline. There is hope in being spiritually shipwrecked. You can be restored. And so, church, brothers and sisters, we must fight. We must wage war. This is an ongoing fight. This is an ongoing struggle, but we must wage war for the sake of the gospel. If we are going to faithfully follow Christ, we must fight. We must be diligent in believing the truth of God's Word, the doctrines of Scripture, and stand on them. Know what you believe and why you believe it, and do not depart from it. Guard your heart. Saturate your conscience with Scripture. Ask God, who's the one that gave you the conscience, to enable you to work in your conscience so that you would be sensitive to what sin is, to what's sensitive to what is right and sensitive to what is wrong, what is true and what is not true, what is evil and what is good. Pray that God would make your conscience sensitive. We must wage war against the sin, the worldly system, and the devil himself. Make war against it. Kill it so that it will not kill you. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. I do pray that as a church and as individuals, we are diligent to stand firm in the faith, that we hold fast to the faith with a good conscience, that we wage war against all things that are opposed to you. We know that if they're opposed to you, then they're opposed to us. Father, help us be diligent in this. Help us be mindful of this so that we too do not become spiritually shipwrecked. It's in Christ's name I pray these things. Amen. Would you stand with me as we respond to God's word in song?